Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to know that you will hold us fast. What a comfort to know that out of all those whom you have called and brought into yourself, you will lose not even one. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are truly a good shepherd, and there is no one like you. Lord, we do love you. When even as we say that, we know that we don't love you as you deserve to be loved. So we ask you to forgive us, that sometimes our love does grow cold. And we ask you today that you would draw us closer to yourself and that you would rejuvenate and rekindle the fire of love, and that you would teach us today what it is to love you and what it is to trust you and how it is that we can live a life that honors you and is pleasing to you. Because truly, Lord, our desire is to love you well and to serve you well and to live a life that does give honor and glory to your great name, because your name, Jesus, is the name above all names. So, Father, we come to you this morning and we simply ask that you would exalt and glorify the name of Jesus, and that you would make his name great in our midst here today, and that you would make his name great to the very ends of the earth, that you would exalt our Lord Jesus here now and to the very throughout eternity, that his name would be magnified. Father, as we look to your word, please give us open hearts and open minds to hear as you would speak to all of us today. But more importantly, to hear and understand, I pray that you would give us hearts to obey whatever you would speak to us today. We ask all of these in Jesus' name. Amen. So, and I've got to get all my paperweights situated up here before I continue. All right. And Luke chapter 9, verse 22 through 27. And before we begin studying today, I want to begin with a question. What is the difference between a Christian and a disciple? Well, let's talk about the word Christian first and the meaning of that word. The word literally means little Christ. And we see in Scripture that followers of Jesus were first called Christian in Antioch. We see this in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And evidently, it was the people outside the church who, as a taunt actually, as a term of mocking the disciples, began to first call disciples of Jesus Christians. Prior to this, the word Christian was unused. In fact, Jesus never invited nor called anyone to become a Christian. And he never described his followers as Christians. His call was always very simple and very clear. In other words, Jesus only ever invited people to become his disciples. Now, we tend to think that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had 12 disciples, and this is actually not true. There was a crowd of people who followed Jesus in discipleship. We know that when he ascended back to heaven, we see in the book of Acts that there were over 100 people gathered in Jerusalem, praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know that Paul tells us that during the time of his resurrection, he appeared to over 400 people. So he had a great crowd of people who were his followers, his disciples. But out of that multitude of disciples, he appointed 12 to be apostles. So therefore, in Scripture, the terms Christian and disciple are used interchangeably. And I'm saying all that because as we look into this text together today, I want to be sure we're all on the same page about who Jesus is speaking to. Because in my experience, sometimes we can create a division. Well, it's good enough for me to be a Christian. A disciple is someone who's more serious about their walk with the Lord. I'm happy just to be in. But actually, you're not invited just to be in. We're all invited to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus. And in Scripture, the two words designate one and the same thing. So, having said all that, what is it to be a follower of Jesus? How do we become a Christian? And what is it to be a New Testament Christian or a New Testament disciple of Jesus? Those are the questions I hope that we will answer today. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 27. Let's read that together. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, I just want to say at the outset, I read verse 27, but we're not going to study that verse together. That verse is only explained in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36. I read it because it is part of what Jesus was saying here. But the focus of our study will be verses 22 through 26 today. And specifically, we're going to really look long and hard at verses 22 and 23, because those two verses are pretty much the meat of this passage and what we really need to dwell on. Now, Luke 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised." Verse 22 gives us one of the most succinct biographies you will ever read. I want you to consider that for just a moment, because really, in one sentence, Jesus is telling and summing up his life story. And what's even more amazing about this is Jesus is telling his disciples these things before they happened. And what does that communicate to us? This tells us that not only is this Jesus' biography, this was not only what happened to him, this was actually his life purpose, his life mission. So this life of rejection, this life of suffering, this life of death and resurrection was not simply something that occurred, it was the mission, the very purpose for which he became a man. And I just encourage you to let that sink in for just a moment today. Because as Christians, we sometimes encounter holy things so often, and we handle things of supreme majesty so often that they lose the impact that they have upon our hearts. But we're talking today about the one who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. We're talking about the one who created all life and sustains it daily by his own will for his own pleasure. We are talking about the one who, when he rises up from his throne, the very mountains tremble at his going forth. We're talking about the one who, when he girds himself up for war and when he goes forth, his enemies flee from his presence. They cannot stand before his power. They cannot stand before his wrath, and they are utterly terrified by his battle cry. We're talking about the one who, when he sits on his throne and holds court, his glory rolls forth. His holiness billows forth, filling the temple and the court, and no one, not the holiest man nor the mightiest angel, can enter his presence for fear of being consumed. This is the one we're talking about. We're talking about Almighty God, the Holy One, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. He became a man, but he did not become a man who would wield power and receive honor. And even if that were his plan, even if that were the case, he would have been humbling himself too much. But no, Jesus' plan was to become a man who would suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and raised again. Brothers and sisters, is this amazing or not? And I challenge you this morning, if you do not find that amazing every day of your life, let this be the day when you examine your heart to find out what you have seated upon the throne of your heart that has taken his place. But let me make it even more amazing. Jesus did this not because he did this because he loves us. I think sometimes we think there was this divine tug of war where God the Father was shoving Jesus out the door of heaven, go do this mission, and nothing could be further from the truth. There was complete and perfect unity of purpose and heart in this mission. Jesus did that which he did. He suffered. He experienced rejection. He died and he rose simply because he loves us. And this love that he has displayed for us calls forth a response of love in us. John the Apostle himself said in 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved us. So when we know Jesus and when we come to follow Jesus, we are overcome and conquered by his love. And as we experience his love and as we grow to understand the depth of it and the magnitude of what he has done on our behalf, we love more. We love more truly. We love more deeply. And so that pleasing him becomes not a duty. It becomes not something we must do. It becomes something that we delight to do. It becomes our purest joy. This is why Jesus came. And this is our response to him. So based on verse 22, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Having decided to follow him, what should our lives be like? And if we are going to be his disciples, what should our life's purpose be? Well, praise God, Jesus graciously has told us in verse 23 what it is to be a follower of Jesus. He has described to us how he desires that we love him. Look at verse 23 with me. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus tells us in verse 23 what it is to be a disciple. If anyone would come after me. In other words, if anyone would be my follower. In other words, if anyone desires to be a Christian, what does he say? Deny yourself. But what does that mean, deny yourself? Well, the Greek word in verse 23, arnesasto, is the command form of arneomai. And when this word in Greek is used in regard to a person, as it is in this verse, it means to disclaim association with a person, to deny that person altogether. It means to repudiate, even to disown that person. This is to give you some context of the how strong this word is. It is the very same word used in John chapter 13, verse 38, when Jesus told Peter, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So to deny yourself is to disassociate, to repudiate, to even disown yourself. And it's not simply a matter of denying yourself some of the pleasures of life. For example, denying yourself is not this. Well, I would like to travel more on the weekends. Or I would like to go golfing on Sunday, but I'm going to go to church instead. That is an excellent choice to make. That's a good thing, and I encourage you to make that choice. But when Jesus says deny yourself, that's not what he's talking about right here. The attitude of, well, I would like to buy that brand new truck, but I'm going to make do with my old one so that I can give more money to the church. That's an excellent thing to do, and I encourage you to live like that. But when Jesus says deny yourself, that's not what he's talking about here. It is to understand, to deny yourself is to understand that we are utterly sinful, to know that sin is not something we do, but that it is actually who we are. Sin is not simply the bad things we do. Sin goes much deeper into our souls than that. It is actually a rottenness that has corrupted every aspect of who we are. And that's why in different places in Scripture you see God saying things like he does through the prophet Isaiah. Even their righteous deeds are as filthy rags in my sight. We, apart from Christ, we are so corrupted by our sinfulness that even the good things we do apart from Christ are not acceptable in his eyes. Now, some people's rottenness is rather evident. It's kind of like a rotten potato. Have you ever gone to a bag of potatoes to get a potato and find out one of them is rotten? Those things are disgusting, and you can tell it right away. Other people seem to have their life more together. They don't look rotten. They're more like a rotten egg. And, you know, a rotten egg looks just like a good egg. But according to Scripture, all of us are sinful. This corruption is upon all of us. So, getting back to the verse here, why would Jesus call upon us to deny ourselves? Well, to find the reason for that, we must go back to the Garden of Eden. Back to the very beginning. God created us in his image. Now, we could do a whole Bible study series on being created in God's image, but simply put, it means that we were created. One of the aspects of being created in God's image, we were created to represent God on earth. And in keeping with that role, we were to rule, created to rule the earth and have dominion over it under God's authority. In that day, when the man's relationship was unbroken with God, he simply gave us one restrictive commandment. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then into this paradise, into this wonderful simplicity of perfect communion with God, the serpent came. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he approached the woman first, but he tempted both. He tempted them in two ways. He tempted them to doubt God, to not have faith or trust in God. He said, "Did God say you would surely die? Oh, but you will surely not die." And in that moment, Adam and Eve must choose, whom will we trust, the words of the serpent or the words of God? They were also tempted to doubt the goodness of God, because Satan said, "Oh, God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will become like him." And so you see that was planted right there. God, he knows this fruit is good for us, and he's keeping us. So the effect was to doubt God, to doubt his word, and to doubt his goodness. The second, Satan tempted Adam and Eve with an unholy desire to be like God. I want you to consider how ridiculous this is. They were created in God's image to represent God on the earth, to rule the earth under and to have dominion under God's authority, and yet suddenly that's no longer good enough. Satan says, "You can just eat this fruit and you yourself will be like God." And so Adam and Eve, we know the story. They ate the fruit and the relationship with God was broken. And ever since that day, we have inherited this same sin nature from our great, 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 whatever, grandparents. And we see this desire to be like God evident all around us today. We see it played out on a grand scale in the lives of men like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, who demands that people worship him, Xi Jinping in China, and countless others. The list could go on and on. But now most of us are not like these men, in that we know we will never have an opportunity to rule over multitudes of people. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking to some future dictators here. I have no idea what the future holds. But most of us realize I am not going to be a king, and I'm not going to be a dictator. Rather, our desire to be like God is manifested in that we are content to rule over our own lives. We live with the attitude, "It is my life, and I will do whatsoever I wish with it, and I will live for my good and my comfort and the well-being of my own." So each one of us, in a very real sense, apart from Christ, we live to set up our own little kingship, our own little kingdom. And the subject of our kingship is ourselves. Consider, what do most people live for? In what do they pursue? A comfortable life, prosperity, success. However, you know, each person defines that a little bit differently, but each person is living for that goal. And we live for our own selves and our own comfort. In summing it up, we live as if this life is our own. But Jesus is telling us here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So being a disciple is not a matter of giving God his portion and trusting him to bless us so that we can enjoy the portion of our lives that belongs to us. Truly being a Christian is acknowledging that we don't even have a portion. All that we are and all that we have belongs to God. Disciples no longer even know that old person who lived a self-focused, self-serving, self-fulfilling life. We have, by God's grace, disowned that person. So to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, to be a Christian, is to repent of wicked self-lordship and submit to the rightful lordship of Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, we no longer live for ourselves, we serve Jesus. We live for his pleasure. But what else did he say in verse 23? He said, if anyone would come after me, or if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So with this statement, now there is a sense in which Jesus may be warning us of the suffering that we may experience as disciples. And the Word of God warns us of this spiritual reality in several places in the New Testament. But that does not seem to be the point of what Jesus is saying here. The Greek verb for take up is in the command form. So Jesus is actually commanding us to take up the cross and follow him. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to seek out suffering. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to seek out martyrdom. Rather, we are warned that we should expect it. We are admonished to not be alarmed or afraid when suffering comes, but to be confident and at peace, knowing that Jesus suffered before us and is with us. So, what is Jesus saying in this command? Well, in one sense, this command to take up our cross is a repetition of the command to deny ourselves. At the same time, it is an intensifying of that command. It is taking us to a deeper level of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It is not only a matter of disowning ourselves from our old selves, it is disowning our old selves. Jesus is commanding us to die. And not just once, he's commanding us to do it daily. When we follow Jesus, the old self dies. Now, it is never my intention to spread fear or doubt, but there may be some here, and it may be that the Lord is speaking to you, and you may be asking yourself whether you're a Christian or not. And don't be afraid to ask that question. But if you are asking yourself that question, I encourage you not to think back to the prayer you prayed at Vacation Bible School or at summer camp one summer, however many years ago that might have been. My encouragement to you today is if you want to know if you're a follower of Jesus, ask yourself if you're following him. It's pretty simple and straightforward. You can ask yourself, who am I really living for? And you, if you honestly ask that question and ask the Lord to help you see the answer to that question, I have faith that he will help you see and answer that question. You can settle that question today. You can ask yourself, am I living for Jesus? Is Jesus the Lord of my life? If the answer is no, the answer to that question is no, ask yourself whether you ever desired to follow him. And if the answer to that question is no, my prayer for you today is that today would be the day of your salvation. Today would be the day when you settle once and for all who is the Lord of your life and you submit joyfully to his kingship. Trusting in the work of Jesus as your only means of salvation and submitting himself to yourself to him as your Lord. Maybe the answer is yes. Yes, there was a time when I desired to follow the Lord completely, and I submitted myself to him, but I cannot really say that I'm submitted to him today. Maybe you've been distracted by the comforts and pleasures of life, and maybe you've been led out of the way a little bit. I would call to your remembrance the story of the prodigal son, and I would invite you, return to your father's house. He is waiting to welcome. But my encouragement to you, my exhortation to you is, do not leave this place today without having settled that question. And I know Carney, your shepherd, would love to talk with you about that and love to pray through that with you at any time, whether after the service today or at some point during the week. It is the most important question that we can ask ourselves. So Jesus has died as a sacrifice for our sins. He shed his blood as an atonement for our sins. Atonement means that he received the wrath of God that we deserved. We received this salvation that he accomplished through faith, not by works. And because you don't know me very well, I feel like I must tell you, I do not preach a salvation by works. I believe that we are justified by God's grace through faith alone. Yet, we have to consider the invitation to trust in Jesus is not an invitation to heaven. I encourage you to search the scriptures. Jesus did not invite people to heaven. Repeatedly, you see, he invited us to follow him. Now, if we follow Jesus, our final destination is heaven, because that's where he is. But between here and there is a life of self-denial, putting to death of old self, a life of daily submitting to the lordship of Jesus. It's a prayer that I must pray every day. Father, forgive me. I have sinned, and I have lived selfishly. But Father, pick me up and strengthen me that I may walk with you today and that I might be submissive to you today. And when by God's grace, and it is all God's grace, because no one can live the life that Jesus is calling us to live in our own strength. It is only when we are saved by the Son of God and the Spirit of God is placed within us that our heart can be transformed. And those of us, we were formerly selfish, now we desire to live for the King of Kings. It is God's grace. And so when by God's grace we understand this and submit ourselves to Jesus, it changes everything. It transforms everything about who we are. In other words, truly having faith in Jesus changes everything. Prayer is no longer simply a matter of give me, help me, bless me. Prayer becomes also a matter of asking God to do the things that he's passionate about doing. Prayer becomes a matter of struggling in his presence until we have submitted ourselves to his will. Reading the Bible is no longer self-focused. It's no longer a matter of what's God done for me and how is he going to help me today. Reading the Bible becomes a time of sublime delight where we are discovering God's will so that we can know how to please him. And by the way, I know what God's purpose for every single believer here is today. And I'm going to share that with you. We're going to look at it together in a moment because Jesus tells us. But obedience is also transformed. Our obedience to God is changed. And it's no longer a matter of doing my part in the church so that I can enjoy the other parts of my life that belong to me. Rather, obedience to Jesus in and of itself becomes our delight and our greatest joy. Brothers and sisters, this is what it is to be a disciple. Let's look at verses 24 through 26. And Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So that's verse 24 and 25. We'll stop there for now. In verse 24, we have a warning. Jesus is saying to us, if you seek to save or keep your old life, ultimately, you will lose it. If you seek to live in this fantasy, in this self-deception, that you are the Lord of your life, you will eternally lose your life. You will be condemned. In verse 25, Jesus asks us today the question, What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, Jesus is saying to us today, suppose all of your dreams come true. Suppose you finally get that balance in your bank account that you're striving for. Suppose you finally purchase that house that you've been dreaming of. Suppose you finally have all of the cars that you want and all the other accessories that you think you need to be happy. Suppose everything works out just the way you dreamed it would, yet you lose your soul. What have you really gained? And the answer is nothing. You are a loser, an eternal loser. But in verse 24, we also have a glorious promise that whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So if we surrender our lives for the sake of following Jesus, we will be saved. Friends, we will not be counted fools when we stand in the court of Almighty God. We will be pronounced wise and blessed. We will one day hear those beautiful words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your masters." Brothers and sisters, this is a promise that we can build our lives upon. It is a promise founded on the rock, and it will endure to eternity. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Why has God left us here and not taken us to heaven? As disciples of Jesus, what is our purpose in this life? Why are we here? You can ask that question and you'll get a lot of different answers. I've heard people say, well, God's preparing us to be with Him forever in heaven by the time we spend on this life. Well, I do believe God's growing us, but that's not the purpose for being here, because we see Paul say that those who remain at His coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The thief on the cross is just as prepared to live with God forever in heaven as the Christian who served God for 50 years is. So that's not really the reason we're here. We do experience growth while we're here, but it's not the reason we're here. And I've heard people say, well, we're here, our purpose in being here is worship. Well, if by worship you mean our purpose is to turn from false gods and turn from living a self-focused life and to acknowledge the living God as the true and living God and worship Him alone, yes. But if you mean by worship our purpose in being here is gathering together with the body of Christ and singing praises to His name, then no, that is not the purpose. Because one day we will gather with all the body of Christ and we will be led in praises forever with the angels. No, that's not the reason we're here. Let me ask you another question that's going to sound like a different question, but it's really related. Do you think God loves you? Well, He does. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. But if God loves us so much, why does He allow us to live here? I love my children. I love Hannah and Bethel and Moses with a deep and fierce love. And I love them. And I would not take them to the most lawless part of Seattle on Friday evening at 8 p.m. and drop them off and say, "Good luck, kids. I'll see you tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. But that's what Jesus has done with us. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves." I know that He loves us. Yet if He leaves us in this life of suffering, this life of pain and decay and strife, I know that He has a very good reason for doing so. Why are we here? What is it He really wants us to do right now? What can we do now that is the most important thing to God? Well, verse 26 tells us the answer to that question. We are warned by Jesus. If we are ashamed of Jesus and His word, Jesus will deny knowing us on the judgment day. Again, I'm not saying that we work or earn our way into heaven, But one of the sure fruits that will be manifested in the life of every believer is we are not ashamed of our Lord, and we are not ashamed of His Word. And while we may fear men, we have a reverence, a fear for God that supersedes that. And we are compelled by the love that we have for Jesus to speak. We are saved in order to share the word of Jesus. We are saved so that we can help more people come to know Him as we have come to know Him. Consider, this is the one thing that we can do in this life that we cannot do in heaven. This is the reason that Jesus, though He loves us so much, has left us in this life. This is the reason He has sent us out as sheep among the wolves. This is the life purpose of every single Christian. We are saved to make disciples. Consider, this is the very thing that Jesus came to do. The very motive that made Him leave the glories of heaven and become a man who suffered, was rejected, died, and rose again, was to seek and save the lost. Now consider, by saying that, we've now come full circle right back to verse 22, where we started. If we follow Jesus, we have no choice but to be where He is and do the things that He's doing. So, in wrapping up, I want to go back to where we started. It's all a matter of amazing love. We are not talking about a life of legalism. We're not talking about a life of drudgery. We are God's children. And we are so amazed by this. And we are so in love with Him that we cannot help but want to please Him. We love Him, but we also have to ask ourselves, what is the love that He will receive? Well, it is that we trust in Him as our only means of salvation, that we submit ourselves to His Lordship. For us, pleasing our Lord Jesus becomes our greatest delight. Bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. As Peter said to You, Lord Jesus, You alone have the words of life. Where else couldn't we go? I thank You for the Scriptures. I thank You because in the Word we encounter You, Lord, and we learn what it is to be Your child. We learn what it is to live a life that is pleasing to You. And truly, Your Word is wonderful. Father, I know that I'm not a perfect person, but I've done my best to preach the message that You have laid upon my heart today. I pray, Lord, that You would communicate with Your children as only You are able to do. I ask You, Lord, that You would speak to all of us and that You would find us attentive to Your voice and submissive to Your will. I ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to reflect on today's message for a moment as Jacob plays on the guitar.